If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. And the title of my message this morning is Being a Man or Woman of God. Being a Man or Woman of God. And while you're turning to 1 Timothy 6, to the passage that we'll be looking at, I want to give you a brief update on some church planters, some missionaries that we, along with some other churches in Jackson, have help to send out to Salt Lake City, Utah. So I believe we have a couple of pictures I'm going to show you on the screens. This is the O'Day family, Timothy O'Day and his wife Haley and their little girl Julia. And I do believe Haley is actually not in this picture, but she's pregnant now with their second child as well. And so about a year ago, our church, along with four other churches in Jackson, have helped to send them out. They've gone to Salt Lake City with the North American Mission Board as missionaries and church planters there. And so they've been working for about a year. It's very tough. It's one of the most lost cities in the entirety of North America. A lot of Mormonism, obviously, there. And so it's been some tough sledding. But I do want to give you a brief report on them. After a year, they've been able to find here recently a couple in their 50s that are new believers. And Timothy and Haley and then a couple of their partners are meeting with them every week on Sundays to train them. And I got a text just yesterday on Saturday, from Timothy, saying that he had just won someone to Christ that night. And so his name is Dustin. So be praying for Dustin. They're in the city of Salt Lake City. I think we have a picture of that as well. This is Salt Lake City, beautiful place. A lot of lostness. A lot of people who are very religious and who are very upstanding citizens, but who are lost and do not know the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the suburb of Salt Lake City that they're in is actually a suburb called Lehi. And we have a picture of Main Street in Lehi there. So this is the town. This is the town of Lehi where Timothy and his family, where the O'Days have settled. It's in one of the growingest counties in Utah. And so be praying for the O'Days. Be praying specifically for Dustin, the new believer that just got saved this past weekend. Be praying for the Andersons, who are also new believers. Be praying for Timothy and his partners as they seek to plant a church there and to be a gospel witness there. So be praying for them. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're in verses 11 and 12. And when you found that, please follow along with me as I read our text. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to your word this morning with eager hearts, ready to listen to what you have to say to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us hearts and minds to understand the truths that you have in your word for us today. And, oh God, as we look at this morning at what it means to be a man or a woman of God, we pray that you would help us to be men and women of God that we are called to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, I have three sisters, and one of the things that I always look back on and love to remember is all the times that my father would drive us to school in the mornings. And so my sisters and I would always get into my father's white Dodge Ram pickup truck, and we'd squeeze in there, and he would take us to school in the mornings and drop us off before he would head to work. And one of the things that my dad would always do, and sometimes I have to admit I would get tired of hearing this when I was a kid, but I'm grateful for it now, is that right as we were about to get out of the door in the line there as he's dropping us off at school, he would always impart some wisdom sayings to us. And so one of the things that he would say, for example, was, "Grant, your attitude is going to determine your altitude." That's just always has stuck with me. And he would say little things like that that would stick in my mind and that he would want me to remember throughout the day. But one of the things that he would always say to us before we got out of the car and went into school was he would say, "Grant," and to my sisters as well, "today I want you to remember who you are, and I want you to remember whose you are. I want you to remember who you are, and I want you to remember whose you are." Now, why was he doing that? Well, the reason Dad was saying that to us is because Dad wanted to influence our behavior by reminding us of our identity. He wanted to influence the way we would behave that day by reminding us of our identity. In other words, Dad wanted us to behave in a certain way, and he knew that one of the best ways to influence the way that we were going to behave that day was by reminding us of whose children we were, and more importantly, by reminding us that we were God's children, and that, and therefore we were called to live a certain way. And when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, I think that is precisely what Paul is doing with Timothy here. Paul wants to influence Timothy's behavior. And as we'll see, he gives four commands, imperatives, that are to influence Timothy's behavior, that ways in which Timothy is to behave. But he roots all of that behavior by first appealing to Timothy's identity. Paul, in other words, is telling Timothy, Timothy, I want you to behave in a certain way, which we'll look at, and I want you to do it because of who you are and whose you are. Timothy was, as he says in verse 11, a man of God. That was his identity. That was who he was. That was whose he was. And therefore, there were a whole set of behaviors that were to flow from his identity. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Like Timothy, you and I are called to be men and women of God. And if we want to live a life full of godly behaviors, the most important thing we must do is really start by understanding what our identity is as people of God. So before we jump in then to the four commands and imperatives that Paul gives Timothy in verses 11 and 12, notice with me the significance of the identity that Paul reminds Timothy of at the beginning of verse 11. He says again in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God," and then he gives him the four commands that are to influence his behavior. I want us to think about this little phrase, O man of God. What does it mean that Paul was calling Timothy here, quote, a man of God? And I don't think it's just strictly dealing with men here. This would also apply to women of God. But what does that title mean? Well, if you look at the way this phrase, man of God, is used throughout the Old Testament, what you will find is that it's often used to refer to the great leaders of the faith in the Old Testament. So, for example, Moses was referred to as a man of God. King David was referred to as a man of God. Many of the prophets, like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, were people who are referred to with the title man of God. Now, what is the common denominator between all of those people? Well, the common denominator between all those people that were given the title man of God is that these were men who were fully devoted to God. Now, they weren't perfect. Every one of the men that I just listed there that are referred to as men of God were also sinners. But overall, they were men who were fully devoted to God. So at the heart of what it means then to be a man or woman of God is full devotion and commitment to God. So when Paul tells Timothy, you are a man of God, and therefore I expect you to behave in the following ways, he's calling to Timothy's mind that he is to be a man fully devoted to God. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. That's how it's used in the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, this phrase, man of God, is only used twice, both of which are in Paul's letters to Timothy. It's used here in 1 Timothy 6 for the first time in the New Testament, verse 11, to refer to Timothy as a man of God. But then, interestingly, it's also used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, to refer to all Christians in a general way. And the reason that's important for us today is I don't want us to hear Paul say to Timothy, oh, man of God, do these things, and for us to think that these things are only for Christian leaders to do. Somebody like Timothy. No, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul uses the same phrase for man of God to refer to all Christians in general. Listen to what he says there. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then notice verse 17. That the man of God, there it is, may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture has been given to us, not just the Christian leaders like Timothy, not just pastors or missionaries and church leaders. All Scripture has been given to every Christian so that we might know things that the Bible teaches for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God might be complete, mature, equipped for every good work. And so this is something, being a man or woman of God, that applies not just to Timothy and people like him, but to all Christians everywhere. You and I are called to be people who are men and women of God. And as we've seen, that means we're fully devoted to him. But there's something even more fundamental than our devotion to God that this phrase man or woman of God refers to. And that is this. The phrase man of God doesn't just refer to our devotion to God. The phrase man or woman of God also refers to God's possession of us. You see, the fact that we are to be a man or woman of God is a reminder that God possesses us. We are His. We are His possession. We are not our own. And so therefore we are to live the way He wants us to live. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 when he says this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? If you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God, God Himself, in the third person, lives within you. And what we'll see is what He's doing. Part of what the Holy Spirit is doing in you is He is staking out His claim on your life. He is putting the flag down in your soul and saying, this is my ground now. So listen to what He says. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You're God's. So glorify God. That's one of the things it means then to say that Timothy is a man of God. Timothy was not his own. He had been bought with a price. Therefore, he must glorify God in his body. In the same way, if you and I are Christians this morning, we are not our own. We have been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God has purchased us for Himself. We are His possession. He owns us. And because He possesses us, because of His possession of us, we are to be devoted to Him. So glorify God in your body. And that's exactly the progression in our passage this morning in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. After Paul establishes the fact of God's possession of us, we are people of God. He then leads to talk about our devotion to Him. So that leads us then to these four commands. So what does it mean to be a man of God? What does it mean to be a woman of God? What is a man or woman of God's life marked by? What are the traits? What are the behaviors that we are to do if we are to be men and women of God? Well, I want to give those to you in the form of four commands that we see right here in our text. The first one is this. A man or woman of God is one who flees. The first command that Paul gives Timothy as a man of God is that he is to flee. He's to run. He's to flee from something. Notice what he says again in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, first command, flee these things. Flee these things. Notice again, verse 11. Verse 11 begins with a contrast between Timothy as a man of God and the false teachers and false immoral leaders that Paul has been comparing Timothy with all throughout this book. He says at the beginning of verse 11, but as for you, flee these things. But as for you, Paul is saying, Timothy, you're not to be like the worldly false teachers who he describes in verses 3 through 10 as full of all kinds of immorality. You're not to be like them, Timothy. But as for you, they're this way. But as for you, you're to do these things. And so he says, what is it that marks him out? But as for you, he says, O man of God, flee these things. Timothy is being expected to not live the same way as the worldly false teachers that are infiltrating the church in Ephesus. He's to live in a distinct way. He's to live in a different way. And one of the things that is to mark out his life as different from the worldly people in the church of Ephesus, including the false teachers, is that he is to be running away from the things that they are embracing. Flee these things. Now, what are these things that Timothy is called to flee from when he says flee these things? Well, in the immediate context, it's what Paul mentions in verses 3 through 10. I'll give you a few of them. In verses 3 through 10, he describes the false worldly teachers as those who, quote, teach different doctrine. And Timothy is to flee that and embrace sound doctrine. In verses 3 through 10, the false worldly teachers are those who, quote, are puffed up with conceit. They're arrogant and prideful. And Timothy is to flee that. They are, quote, those who crave controversy and are quarrelsome. And Timothy is to flee that. They are instigators of all kinds of evils like, quote, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. And Timothy is to flee that. They are those who, quote, love money and think that godliness is a means of financial gain. And Timothy is to flee that. Basically, they are worldly people who live a life of sin, and Timothy, as a man possessed of God, is to flee from that. He's to flee the life of sin that the world embraces. And notice here the command. The command here is to flee these things. Flee from worldly sin that marks worldly people. Flee them. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to slowly wean yourself off of these things." No, he says, "Timothy, I want you to flee these things." If you've ever seen a scary movie, and I don't watch scary movies, but I've heard of them, right? So I've seen one probably in my lifetime. If you ever seen a scary movie, all right, when the bad guy is coming after the good people, the main characters, there's always a scene in most of these movies where somebody says, "Run! Run!" Right? And then they get out of there, out of the old, you know, decrepit barn, a place that they probably shouldn't have been in, right, in the first place. Flee, run. And that's the emphasis. There's an urgency here, right? There's an urgency here. Paul is saying, flee these things. Here's the way I think this works itself out. I was counseling with a guy one time, a long time ago, who had told me that he was addicted to pornography. I said, "Pastor, I'm addicted to pornography." And so we were counseling together. I was showing him some things in the scriptures and just talking about how to win the victory over that and all of that. And when he got down to it, I started giving him some specific applications of some things to do to help him in this area. And he said, "You know what, Pastor, basically my approach is I'm slowly weaning myself off of pornography." I said, "Brother, you don't need to slowly wean yourself off of this. You need to flee from this. You need to flee from this." I said, "Get rid of your computer if you have to." And he looked at me like I just told him that aliens had invaded planet Earth. Like, "Get rid of my computer. How can I live without a computer?" said the 21st century man, right? But here's the deal. What do you have in that situation? What you have in that situation is a person who is not wanting to flee from sin, to run from sin, but who is wanting to hang around a little longer. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, that is not the way you defeat sin. That is not the way you get victory over sin. The way you get victory over sin is to flee from it, to run from it. There's a sense of urgency here. Paul uses this idea of fleeing sin all throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul tells Timothy again, quote, "Flee youthful passions." In 1 Corinthians 6, 18, he says to the Corinthian church, "Flee from sexual immorality." In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, he says, "Flee from idolatry." That's all kinds of sins. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the verse right before that, notice what Paul says about this. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, here's the thing about the way of escape. You have to take it. You have to flee and get onto the way of escape to escape that sin. It makes me think of two biblical examples that I think are both a positive and a negative example of what this looks like, fleeing from sin, like Paul tells Timothy here. The first example is a positive one. That's Joseph. Remember the man Joseph, who in the book of Genesis was one of Jacob's sons, and he got sold into slavery by his wicked, sinful, hateful brothers? And he ends up, though, by God's providence, in all kinds of leadership positions in Egypt. And one of the first leadership positions that Joseph ends up in is he ends up working for a man who's the captain of the guard, a man named Potiphar in Egypt. Very, very, very powerful man. And Joseph has the favor of God on him, and Potiphar makes Joseph his right-hand man. He's in charge of all of his affairs. Well, Joseph, the text says, was working one day, and Potiphar's wife starts hitting on him. Potiphar's wife starts flirting with Joseph. And so Joseph resists that. And one day, the text in Genesis says that Potiphar's wife wanted him so badly, she grabbed his garment. Now listen to what the text says in Genesis 39. Verses 11 and 12. One day, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and listen, and fled and got out of the house. Fled and ran. I don't know if it was an outer garment. I don't know if it was his only garment. But I know he got out of there. And he didn't care what he looked like, probably. So he got out of there, he fled and got out of the house. There's a positive example of literally fleeing from sin. A negative example of the opposite of that would be King David. King David, when he had won many wars and was getting, I think, kind of full of himself. In the time that men go out and kings go out to war, where was King David? He was up on his rooftop. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says that David was walking on the roof of his house. Walking on the roof. And you can't go far when you're walking on the roof, so he's just kind of there in one place. And then it says he saw from the roof a woman bathing. At that point, David needs to put it in J for Joseph and get out of there, right? He needs to flee, go down to his living room, get off the roof, quit looking at the lady bathing. She shouldn't be bathing on the roof anyway. I guess culturally that's what they did. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and then here's the key. He didn't flee. Instead, it says, and David sent and inquired about the woman. That's the opposite of fleeing, isn't it? David didn't flee. David sent and inquired. David investigated further. David drew a little closer to the sin. And then David committed adultery, got her pregnant, killed her husband, and it led to all kinds of sin. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is that's the way you have to deal with sin, Timothy. If you want to be a man of God, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. You're a man of God. God owns you. You're not your own. And so when you encounter sin, run from it. Flee from it. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So a Christian, a man of God or a woman of God, always has something that he's running from. And the first command that we're to obey then is we are to flee. The second thing that we see in this text, the second command that Paul gives Timothy, if he wants to be a faithful man of God, is that he must pursue. He must pursue. So yes, a Christian always has something that he or she is running from. But make no mistake about it, a Christian always also has something that he or she is running to. We run away from sin. We run toward the things of God. We flee from sin and we pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. We pursue those things. It's not enough, Paul is saying to Timothy, it's not enough just to flee from the wrong things. It's also important to pursue the right things. This is true whenever we're using directions to get somewhere, right? If you're like me and you've ever gotten lost on the road and you're driving in your car and you find out, you realize, you discover that you're not going in the right direction. There are really two things you need to do at that point. The first is you need to stop going in the wrong direction. But then the second one, and this is just as important, is you need to start going in the right direction. You see, it's not enough to just stop going in the wrong direction and then start going in another wrong direction. No, you need to stop going in the wrong direction, turn around, and start going in the right direction. And too often, I think, in our spiritual lives, we might be fleeing from some things, but then we turn around and we're pursuing the wrong things again in another area. We stop some sins only to start other sins. And Paul says, no, flee from sin and then get going in the right direction. And the way you do that is by pursuing the right things. Now, what are those things that we are called to pursue? Paul lists out six of them here. He says, pursue, man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, let's look at each of those together. First of all, he says, pursue righteousness. This is simply a way of referring to living an upright life. Living a righteous and obedient life, an obedient life, obedient to God's standards as revealed in His Word. So we are to be righteous. Secondly, we are to pursue godliness. Godliness. This is a word that Paul has used all throughout 1 Timothy as a way of referring to living a life that is consistent with the gospel that we believe. A person who is godly, the way that Paul uses that word godly here in this book, is a person whose behaviors match up with their beliefs. They believe the gospel, and the good sound teaching that accords with the gospel, and that leads to behavior that match with their beliefs. That's what a godly person is, and we're to pursue that. We're not to be hypocrites. We're to be those who live according to what we say we believe. That's what godliness is. The third thing we're to pursue is faith. Faith. Now, there's two ways that the word faith is used throughout this book. One is the way of referring to the content of what we're to believe. We're to defend that. We're to defend the faith. The other way that's used is our actual belief in those things. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Timothy, pursue faith. Pursue constant belief in the gospel. Pursue constant belief in the doctrines that accord with the gospel. Always be submitting to the word of God. Always be believing in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, in his soon return, and all the truths that accord with that. Keep on believing. Pursue faith. Fourthly, we're called to pursue love. Love. Now, love, in the scriptures, is really just what it looks like to work out our faith. Right? James says that you will show me genuine faith by works. Right? Faith without works is dead. And the works that we're called to perform as Christians in obedience to God's commands can be summed up with this command. Love. How did Jesus say you can sum up all the commands of God? One, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. And so if we believe the word of God, that ought to lead to love and fulfillment of all of God's commands. Loving God, loving one another, love. We're to pursue that. Pursue loving people and obeying the commands of God in that way. Fifthly, we're to pursue steadfastness. Steadfastness, Paul says. This is a way of talking about perseverance and endurance. Steadfastness and perseverance is what we need to keep on believing and to keep on loving and being faithful, even when it gets difficult because of the sin in our lives, because of opposition that we're receiving from Satan, from people, whatever it might be. We need steadfastness. We need perseverance. We need endurance. We need to keep going. We need, as Paul tells Timothy back in chapter 4, verse 16, to persist in this. And so we're to pursue steadfastness. And then lastly, he says we're to pursue gentleness at the end of verse 11. Pursue gentleness. I think what Paul's doing here is he's giving us the attitude that ought to pervade all of these things. You know, as we seek to be righteous, let's not become self-righteous. As we seek to be godly, let's not just become godly in our own eyes and become Pharisees that are not gentle with those who are weak. As we seek to be people of faith and love and steadfastness, our attitude ought to be the attitude of Christ, which is that we love people in a spirit of gentleness and of meekness. Now, notice with me, I love this. As I look at this text, I'm constantly encouraged by this. At the end of verse 11, Paul says, seek and pursue gentleness. The very next thing he says, the very next word in verse 12 is fight. Isn't that an interesting contrast? Last word of verse 11 is, be gentle. First word of verse 12 is, fight. Isn't that awesome? So in other words, the fight that we are in is not one that's won by being mean. The fight that we are in is actually one that is won by gentleness and love. We're to exude the gentleness of none other than Jesus Christ himself. And that's the way that the battle is won after all. This is what Jesus said about himself in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, here it is, gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And here's the deal. When Paul gives us these six virtues, he's not giving us an exhaustive list of all of the traits that ought to mark the Christian's life. He's simply giving a summary list of what a fully orbed, fully developed, well-rounded Christian life ought to look like. It ought to be marked by righteousness, obedience, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. He covers obedience. He covers attitudes. He covers heart situations, all of those kinds of things. So a man of God is one who pursues the things of God. Pursue. So let me ask you this morning, are you pursuing these things? It's not enough for us to just call ourselves Christians. It's not enough, even, for us to just be faithful in attending church. Those things are important. What does a genuine Christian look like? A genuine Christian is one who is fleeing sin and who is actively pursuing the things of God. That's what a man or woman of God does. The third command that we're given here, that the man or woman of God is to obey, is the command to fight. Fight. A man or woman of God is one who fights. Verse 12. Notice what Paul says to Timothy again in verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. This word for fight is an athletic word that is used of athletic competitions. So when the Olympians are swimming in the pool, they're fighting. They're competing, in other words. That's what they're doing. And Paul is telling Timothy here, it's the same word that's used for boxing elsewhere, to fight the good fight. He's already used earlier in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy athletic imagery to talk about the Christian life. In 1 Timothy 4:7, he tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. And this word train is the way that an athlete trains him or herself to compete in their sport. And so Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to compete, Timothy. I want you to fight. I want you to be in this. Now, what is the fight that we're in? Notice he says, again in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. That's the nature of our fight. That's the competition that we're in. The struggle that we're in as Christians is a struggle of the faith. How many of you know sometimes it's difficult to keep the faith? How many of you know sometimes it's not always easy to keep on believing the gospel and to keep on living in a way that is consistent with the gospel? And so what Paul is reminding Timothy of here is, Timothy, it's not going to be easy to do this thing called Christianity. It's not going to be easy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's going to be oftentimes a struggle for two reasons. A struggle because, number one, your own heart is sinful and prone to wander, and you're going to struggle and fight against your own sinful heart. And a struggle, number two, between other people and Satan himself, who those people are aligning themselves with. We are in a struggle. We are in a fight. And sometimes people will oppose you. Sometimes Satan will oppose you. Sometimes your own heart will oppose you. But fight the good fight of the faith. Now, when Paul tells Timothy here, fight the fight of the faith, this is the opposite of what some of the people in the Ephesian church had done. They had given up the fight of the faith, many of them. And so this is why in chapter 1, verse 19, he refers to Hymenaeus and Alexander, men who in the church had, quote, made shipwreck of the faith. They had abandoned the true faith. At some point, they had stopped believing the true faith. They had not fought the good fight of the faith. They had given up and they had given in. And they had made shipwreck of the faith. This is what he's talking about at the end of the letter, at the very last verse, when he says that by professing false doctrine, some have, quote, swerved from the faith. They've not fought the good fight of the faith. They've swerved from the faith. It's the opposite, fighting the good fight of the faith, of falling away from the faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, and then notice this, an evil, unbelieving heart, a heart that lacks faith, leading you to fall away from the living God. Timothy's not to fall away from the faith and to stop believing. Timothy's not to swerve from the faith. Timothy is not to make shipwreck of the faith. Timothy is to fight for the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. This is what Paul said of himself at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, at the end of his life, arguably some of the last words of the Apostle Paul that we have recorded in Scripture, it says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And then notice this, I have kept the faith. You see those two things come together there, don't you? What does it mean to fight the good fight of the faith? Well, it means that you fight the good fight, you finish the race, you keep the faith. You keep believing. We must be, as men and women of God, people who fight. There's nothing worse than watching someone back down from a fight that they ought to be fighting. Amen. There's nothing more ignoble than that. We try to teach our boys, not Sawyer yet because he's still so little, but I've tried to teach Weston when he should and should not fight. And yes, I do believe that there are situations in which he should fight. So what I've told him, so one day we heard that he was fighting for bad reasons. He was in the nursery, and I'm just going to be very transparent with you, okay? He hit another child because the child took his ball. And before you look at me so holy, your children and grandchildren have done the same thing. And so we had to have a little conversation. I said, son, there's a time when you should hit someone. But it should not be because they've taken your ball. And so then we ran through some situations in which he should or should not hit someone. And so I said, son, if someone takes your ball away from you, are you supposed to hit them? Now, you had to think about that for a while. But the answer was, no, I'm not supposed to do that. If someone calls you a name, are you supposed to hit them? No, sir, I'm not supposed to hit them if they call me a name. If someone hits your mama, should you hit them? He looked at me like, is this a trick question? Yes, you should. You should defend your mother. If someone messes with your sisters and tries to hurt them, should you defend them? Absolutely, yes. We have to teach them when not to fight. We have to teach them when to fight. And that's why Paul says here, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. There are fights that are bad, right? There were fights that the false teachers were causing in the church, controversies and quarrels that were not the good fight. Shouldn't be punching each other over those things, Paul is saying. But there is a fight worth fighting. It's the good fight. It's the fight of the faith. It's to keep on believing. It's to keep on trusting. It's to keep on clinging to the gospel and to the truths of the gospel. It reminds me, this not fighting, fighting thing, of another story in Scripture where you see some very dishonorable, fearful men not fighting, but then one man emerged from them who is brave, who is courageous, and who fights. It reminds me of 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath, the leader of the Philistine army, this giant, comes out and taunts the armies of Israel, taunts the armies of the living God. And David gets word of this. Goliath comes out in 1 Samuel 17, verse 10, and says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And then the men of Israel, it says of them this, quote, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. That's dishonorable. But then David, little David, the shepherd boy, comes onto the scene, the youngest of his brothers, who were already in the army, only fit in their eyes to bring them food. He shows up onto the scene. He hears Goliath say these things, and something wells up within him and says, it's time to fight the good fight of the faith. And so David says to Goliath, or to the men around him, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's like, he's just messed with our mama, right? And I'm going to mess with him now. This is what David is saying. And then David marches out to Goliath and says to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And that doesn't come up here in the VeggieTales version of this, by the way. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David was fighting, listen, he was fighting the fight of faith. Faith. Because what was it that marked out David and his bravery and his courage from the fearful, dishonorable, unwilling to fight cowards of Israel? It was his faith in the living God. A faith that said, God is fighting for me. God is fighting for us. And I don't come at you with spear and javelin. I come at you with a few rocks, but really I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, so that all may know that the Lord does not deliver with sword and with spear. That's the faith of a man who's saying, I'm willing to fight the good fight of the faith. And how does that apply to us? As men and women of God who are called to fight, first of all, we need to realize our fight is not with flesh and blood. You may think that you work with Goliath. You're not called to kill that person, right? You're not called to fight against that person. What Paul tells us, though, is there is a real enemy that we're to fight against in the faith. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and following, it says, Paul says to the Ephesian church, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There's our enemy. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power. That's demons. over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, and here's our battle armor, having fastened on the belt of truth. We believe the truth of the gospel. That's how we win the battle. The belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. There's the fight of the faith. With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. What's Timothy saying? How do you fight the good fight of the faith? You fight the good fight of the faith by doing verse 11. All this ties in together. What does it mean to fight the good fight of the faith? Well, it means flee from sin, pursue truth, peace, the gospel, righteousness, prayer. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's what it means to fight the good fight of the faith. That's where the battle is won. It's the battleground of the Christian life. So that's the third command. Now, the fourthly here, notice with me the fourth command that Paul gives to Timothy. If he's to be a man of God. And that is that he is to take hold. Take hold. He's to flee. He's to pursue. He's to fight. The fourth command is, Timothy, as a man of God, take hold. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. And then he says these words, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To take hold of means to grasp. What does Paul want Timothy to take hold of? What does he want him to grasp? He says, take hold of eternal life. The eternal life to which you were called. And this is interesting. This it is to me. Because usually when you think about eternal life, you think about the future. And what we will experience one day in the new heavens and new earth. But notice here, Paul is saying to Timothy, he's expecting Timothy to take hold of now, in the present, that eternal life. Now, what we have here, then, is a way of Paul telling Timothy, Timothy, what it means to be a man of God, what it means to flee from sin, pursue righteousness and godliness, what it means to fight the good fight of the faith is you live now for the eternity to which you will inherit. Timothy, you live now in light of eternity, in light of eternal realities. Take hold of, in the present tense, now, the eternal life that is yours in Christ and that you will one day fully receive when you are glorified and made perfect and inherit a new heavens and new earth. Take hold of that now. How do you do that? By fleeing from sin, by pursuing righteousness, by fighting the good fight of the faith. By doing that, you are taking hold of that which is eternal. You are taking hold of that which will last. We are, Paul is saying, as he says, take hold of eternal life. We are to live now like we will live then. One day, friends, in the new creation, we'll be made perfect. And we will forever be righteous, godly, marked by perfect faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And we are to pursue and take hold of now how we will be living then. This is what Paul is saying in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this perfection in this life, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Notice, he presses on, present tense, to make what is his eternally his own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, that's eternal life, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice one last thing with me. He says, Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's when God called you to salvation, the call of salvation. And he says, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to remember your conversion. I want you to remember when you first confessed Christ as Savior and Lord and you were saved. And no doubt, this is also a reference to his baptism because it says the confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. And Paul is saying, Timothy, remember when you publicly, to through the waters of baptism, more than likely. Profess and confess Christ to be your Savior and Lord. When you committed yourself to Him, remember and remember that all of those people were present and they heard you confess that. They heard you commit to that. Now, do not let them down. Hold up to the commitments that you made. Live out the confession that you made. Don't let them down. Don't let yourself down. Don't let God down. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. Yesterday, we had two of our church members, David Alexander and Jesse Collins, get married right here in this sanctuary. And one of the things I said at the beginning of that wedding ceremony was that I addressed the congregation, everyone that was present that day. And I told them, you all have a role to play in this wedding ceremony. And that is the role of being a witness to the covenant that David and Jesse are making and to the commitments that they are promising to make to one another. In other words, we are, I told them, you are to hold David and Jesse accountable for all the vows they're vowing to one another today. When they say, I will love you in sickness and in health. I will love you till death do us part, in the good times and in the bad. You are to hear that, church, and you are to hold them accountable to that confession. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy here. Timothy, when you stood before the church and you publicly identify with Christ and you said, I confess Jesus as King and as Lord of my life, remember that, persevere in that, keep that commitment, keep that confession, and in so doing, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So what does it mean to be a man or woman of God? A man or woman fully devoted to God. A man or woman possessed by God. It means that we flee from sin. It means that we pursue the things of God. It means that we keep on fighting, even when it's difficult, to believe. We fight for the faith. And furthermore, it means that we take hold of the eternal life to which we were called and about which we made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So brothers and sisters, I call you today, be men and women of God. Know your identity and let who you are and whose you are determine how you will live as a man or woman of God. Let's pray together.